Please take your Bibles and begin by turning to the book of Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 15. Again, this morning we're going to examine the nature of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'm sure most of you can have the Great Commission memorized. The Lord tells us to make disciples of all nations. And what are the two things that he tells us to do? How are we to make disciples? Baptizing and teaching. And we can deduce something from that command, and that is that the sacraments and teaching are means by which the Lord makes disciples, means by which he strengthens us in our faith. And the church historically has understood this, that word and sacrament are ways in which the Lord builds his church. And that is why we usually take time to, before we observe the Lord's Supper, to take some time teaching about it so we understand what it is that we're doing. And I think it's no coincidence that the church struggles today. There's no coincidence that the church is struggling and there is so little teaching on the sacraments. So again, it is my prayer and hope this day that we will have a greater understanding of this gift to us and what it is designed to do for us. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 15. I want to establish a bit of timing for us. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This records Abraham's conversion. And we simply read that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So this is Abraham's conversion. Now, just over a few pages to Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And here in verses 10 and 11, we have the sign of the covenant given, the sign of circumcision. And again, notice this is after Abraham's conversion. Verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where Paul expounds on these very events, Abraham's conversion and his circumcision. Romans chapter 4. Our focus this morning will be on the language in verse 11, but we'll read verses 9 through 12. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Let's pray very briefly and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Father in heaven, we are in need of your Spirit to transform our hearts and minds. Lord, we are dull of hearing. Lord, we are drowsy. And so we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us that you would quicken our hearts and minds to receive the word with readiness. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us new understanding of this blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and in doing so, that you would make it a true means of grace for the strengthening of your people. We pray this in the great name of Christ. Amen. In Romans 4:11, we read that the sign of circumcision was also a seal of the righteousness of God. And if you read any systematic theology books, and if someone asks, what are the sacraments? The most simple answer would be that they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. In fact, that's exactly what Westminster Confession, chapter 27, section 1 says, that the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And that language is taken directly from verse 11 of Romans chapter 4. And this historically has been the definition of the sacraments. I have a few examples for you there. The church father Augustine called the sacraments a sacred sign. He goes on to talk about how they seal the benefits of Christ's death to us. And then I also have what I have found a very helpful definition from the Dutch reformer Wilhelmus Abrakel. And he says this. He says, a sacrament is a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace instituted by God to display Christ in his suffering and death to believers, and to seal to them that they are partakers of Christ and his merits. But this is classical biblical language regarding the sacraments, that they are signs and seals. But we want to avoid falling into the trap of just turning certain terms into cliches, meaning using them but not really understanding what they mean. So what we want to do this morning is examine the sacraments as signs, as seals, and what it means that they're signs and they're seals. So we will do that very briefly this morning. So first of all, let's consider that the sacraments are signs. They're signs. They're given to us as visual aids, as pictures of the gospel. And this isn't really hard for us to understand. If you're giving a presentation for school or for work, almost always these days you use a visual aid. You have PowerPoint, you have charts, you have something to paint a picture of the reality that you're trying to communicate. And so it's no different with the sacraments. They're signs to communicate a point or a reality. Now, throughout redemptive history, God has made promises to his people, as we just read with Moses. And very often, they are accompanied by signs to give a visual representation or a reminder of that promise. And so we can simply define a sign as an object or an action that conveys meaning. A sign points to something else. It's something visible or tangible that points to a promise or a reality. So let's consider how this word is used in the scriptures. And what we see is, first of all, is that miracles are often called signs in scripture. We saw that in Exodus chapter 4. If we search the scripture for the Hebrew and Greek words for sign, we find that they occur most often in conjunction with the miracles of God. Supernatural events always had a purpose. They were signs that pointed to something else. They pointed to a spiritual reality. And that is really the emphasis in the Gospel of John, that the signs weren't the end in and of themselves. They were pointing to Christ as being the very God in flesh. Let's consider two examples of how this word is used, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. If you'd like, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 3. This was, we read this last week. So Moses is on the mountain. He's before the burning bush. God is about to reveal to him his covenant name. And in verse 12, God says this: I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So what God is saying to Moses is, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you some visible, tangible evidence that I am with you. And that sign is going to be that I'm going to bring you and all of Israel from over here in Egypt to this mountain, and you're going to worship me here. And in between, there's going to be all kinds of signs, all kinds of miracles where God brings Israel out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So a miracle was a sign to point to the fact that God was with Moses. Now over to the New Testament, in John chapter 3, verse 2, we have the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night. And in chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, how does he know this? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So what were the signs that Jesus was doing? Miracles. And so those miracles pointed to the fact that God was with Jesus. And as John emphasizes in his gospel, it points to the fact that Jesus was indeed God. So that term sign very often referred to God's supernatural acts, his miracles. But the term is also employed in conjunction with the covenant of grace. Thus we see the phrase, the sign of the covenant. God takes some ordinary thing and attaches significance to it. It's a sign of the covenant. And again, let's consider a few examples. Again, if you'd like, back to Exodus, this time chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. 31 verse 13. Here the context is the Sabbath being given. And you'll notice the Sabbath is a covenant sign. In verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then if you just look down at the end of verse 16, you'll see that the sign of the Sabbath is called a perpetual covenant. So the Sabbath is given as a covenant sign to God's people. It's just an ordinary day. But the Lord attached a special significance to it. And in doing that, it became a covenant sign for us. Now, to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 26, we have the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper. They're in the upper room. They've just celebrated the Passover meal, and the Lord is now ushering in the new covenant. The Passover feast will cease to be the meal sacrament and will become the Lord's Supper. And although the word for sign is not used in this passage, the language is clearly the language of sign. Listen to verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, there has been much needless debate over the centuries about what our Lord meant there, about whether the bread and the wine was actually his body and actually his blood. But I think the disciples clearly understood what Jesus meant. When he said, "This is my body," he held up that bread and said, "This is my body," and he held up the wine and said, "This is my blood." I think common sense would have just told them that that was the language of sign. His blood was still in his body. His body was right there. What he was saying is, these things are going to signify my body, my blood. So the covenant signs of the new covenant are the bread and the wine, replacing that Passover feast. Now, what I want us to consider something that I want to know if I want to use the word fascinating or interesting, but it should move us to confidence and praise of our God, and that is that the sacraments are signs to God as well as us. It's a very unique concept. The signs of the covenant are given, and you would think that they're just for us, but the scriptures have a very unique emphasis when it comes to signs. So again, get your fingers ready, and this time turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 records the covenant sign that is given to Noah. Verses 13 through 16, and what I want you to listen for, you'll hear the phrase, the sign of the covenant, but notice who's seeing the sign and who's going to be prompted to remember something by the sign. Verse 13, God says, "I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." What is striking about that passage is that the sign of the covenant is given to remind God of his covenant relationship with his people. So we learn that God establishes these signs for both parties. That it's not just for us, but it's for God. It's to remind him. Now, of course, God does not forget his promises to us. But what we have to understand is that God decided to give us signs, not just for our benefit, but to demonstrate his own remembrance of his promises to us. And let me say that again, because I think it's a new concept for most of us. He gives the signs to us for our benefit, but he does also to demonstrate his own remembrance of his promises. It's an amazing reality that God is pleased to be prompted to memory of his promises by signs. And so when God brings a rainbow to us, which I think I saw 3 or 4 rainbows this past week, amazing rainbows. And when we see those, God is saying something to us. He's saying, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you." So God remembers. Now, again, I want to emphasize, God cannot, he will not forget his promises to us. But he is pleased to be moved to mercy by the memory of his covenant. God has chosen to use signs as means. And this is not, God doesn't need to use means. And think about the creation of the world. God spoke the world into existence. This is the emphasis of the scriptures. Did God need to speak? God didn't need to say anything. He could have just created the world, but he used means. He spoke the world into existence to teach us something. And it's the same here. He uses means. He uses signs as means. And it's meant to be an encouragement to us. In other words, you see the signs of the covenant. You see the bread and the wine, and you are reminded of your covenant relationship with God. You're also reminded of your duty to Him, but you are reminded that you're not the only one seeing this sign. That God is looking at the same sign, and He's remembering His covenant with you, and He's being moved to mercy. He's being moved to remember that gracious covenant that He has made with you. And this is not something that's new. It was seen in the Passover feast as well, which was the direct antecedent to the Lord's Supper. In the Passover, the blood of the spotless, unblemished lamb was smeared on the doorposts and on the lintels. Why? Was it so that the people in the house would be reminded that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood? Well, yes, partly it was. It was to remind them of that. The people were certainly reminded of that fact, but again, let's go to the book of Exodus, and again, I want you to note the emphasis. Exodus 12:13. Exodus 12:13, and again, who is the sign for? Exodus 12:13. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord." And then in verse 13 he says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are." So it's a sign for the people. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So that sign of the blood was given for the people, but it's also something that the Lord sees. Now, skip down to verse 23 of the same chapter. Verse 23 of Exodus 12, again, note the emphasis. Who is the sign for? For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptian. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and strike you. That is the emphasis there. The primary emphasis is that the Lord will see that sign and be moved to mercy. So the blood of the Lamb was a sign to God. It was a mark of who abided under His mercy and under His care. And now when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to the new covenant, Christ has come. He is our perfect Passover Lamb. And the sign of the Lord's Supper still does what biblical signs have always done. It reminds us of God's promises. But more importantly, and I would submit to you most importantly, it reminds God of God's covenant promises to us. Even though He needs no reminder, God was pleased to have a covenant sign fulfill this function. He's pleased to be moved to mercy by the memory of His covenant with you. He didn't need to do this. He didn't need to use signs as means in this way, but he does so as a blessing to you. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you're reminded by this sign that you are in Christ. You're reminded you have been saved by his broken body and his shed blood. But more importantly, maybe most importantly, God is reminded that you are in Christ. God looks at you. He looks at this sign and he is reminded when he looks at you that the blood of Christ has been smeared over the doorposts of your very soul. And that his wrath and his judgment will pass over you. So the sign of Christ's blood reminds God that your sin and your guilt has been paid for through Christ's sacrifice. And you're reminded that God never forgets. It's a unique emphasis. You are reminded that God is being reminded and being moved to mercy by these very simple signs. It's an amazing reality, and it's a blessing to us, and thus it's a sign of the covenant. God has always used signs to signify his covenant promises to us. They remind us of God's promises, and they remind God of God's promises. So the covenant signs move God to mercy. The Lord's Supper signifies the reality of Christ's sacrifice for us in the eyes of God. So it should be a powerful sign to us. It's a reminder to God that we are covered by the blood of Christ. And so I would encourage you to think of the Lord's Supper in this manner today. I don't think we often think of it in this way. Don't come to the table being overly self-focused. I mean, we are called to examine ourselves. We're called to focus upon ourselves. That's necessary. But I would focus upon God and ask yourself, do you want God to be reminded of his covenant with you? Do you want God to be prompted to mercy? Because when we take up the cup and the bread, we're pledging something. We're pledging our obedience to Christ, but it's an imperfect obedience. I mean, we do not uphold our end of the covenant perfectly in this life. Do you want God to be reminded of his covenant with you? Because he will uphold his end of the covenant perfectly and in turn enable us to fulfill our pledge and our duty to him. So the sacraments are indeed signs, but part of them being signs is that they are also seals. This language goes hand in hand. So let's consider how the sacraments are seals. Now, signs must point to something true. Biblically speaking, a seal is something that authenticates or confirms something. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament in Romans 4:11 simply refers to something that confirms or authenticates. We might say it certifies something. We use the phrase seal of authenticity sometimes. This would have been clear language to people in the ancient world where kings had what was called a signet ring, or it had a little impression on it, and when they wrote a letter, they sealed that letter with hot wax and then pressed their seal into the letter. And it was basically a certification of authenticity, that what was written in this letter was true, that it was really from the king, that it was authentic. And so, fairly simple to understand. I mean, we have similar things in our culture. When I was working in insurance and banking, when I closed a loan, I would have to have the documents notarized. And if you've ever seen a notary seal, they just press it and it raises up the paper and creates a seal within the paper. It's a seal of authenticity. And so the Lord's Supper is both a sign and a seal. So a sign is a visible representation that points to something else. In the case of the sacrament, it points to a spiritual reality. But a sign is only effective if it points to something real. I mean, if you were on Interstate 10 driving north and you saw a sign that said Phoenix 60 miles and you drove 60 miles and there was no city there, it would be a problem. That sign would be meaningless. It would be useless. For a sign to be meaningful and effective, it must point to something true, something that actually exists. And that's where this biblical language of a sign and a seal comes into play. And that's why in Romans 4:11, these terms are used side by side. When Paul says of Abraham's circumcision that it was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. So Paul's point is that the sign of circumcision, that outward visible mark, was also a seal of the righteousness of faith, because the thing that it signified was really there. Abraham was really saved. He had the righteousness of Christ imputed to Abraham. So the sign pointed to something invisible but real. The sign was also a seal of authenticity. And so, we see this on our highway signs. They're both signs and seals at the same time. I mean, the signs are in a certain color. There's a certain type of lettering on it. You know that they're authentic. I mean, if you saw a sign for Phoenix and it was written on a piece of cardboard and Phoenix was spelled with an F, you wouldn't put too much trust in that sign. You would know that it's not authentic. There was no real seal of approval on it. But when we look at our road signs, they're official. So they're at the same time signs and seals. Now, in terms of the Lord's Supper, it's a sign of the reality and sufficiency of Christ's death for our salvation. But when you take it as a believer, as someone who has trusted in Christ, when you take it in faith, it's also a seal. It's a seal of those benefits, those realities, that they are truly yours by faith. Now, if there's a sign pointing to Phoenix and there's no city, then the sign is useless and it's meaningless. In terms of the Lord's Supper, if the sacrament is taken without the reality, without the reality of saving faith, it's not just meaningless, but Scripture tells us that it invites the judgment of God. Or Paul warns us that if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, that we invite the judgment of God upon us. So the reality must be there, but let's think about the timing for a moment. The timing of these signs. And this is really, in Romans 4, if you look at your Bibles, I have the New King James, and the heading of this section is Abraham justified before circumcision. And perhaps Paul's main point here is the timing. What came first? The sign or the reality? And so let's think about this again in terms of our sign for Phoenix. What came first? What was in existence first? The city of Phoenix or the sign? You know, obviously the city of Phoenix was there long before any sign was put up. I mean, it's ridiculous to suggest that we could go put a sign that says Phoenix 60 miles and put it in the ground and then just wait for the reality to appear. It's a ridiculous thought. But this is, sadly, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That the sign can create the reality. that somehow by pounding a sign in a city will magically appear. The sign came after the reality. And again, that is, let me read Romans 4:11 again. Note the emphasis of Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So that's Paul's point. Before the sign, Abraham had the righteousness of faith. He was saved by God before he was circumcised. So the Lord's Supper is only a seal if you are truly a believer. And that's why we fence the table. We don't just let anyone partake. We want to know that someone has a valid profession of faith. Do they understand the gospel? Does their life line up with what they say they profess? The reality of salvation must be there for the sacrament to be real. And that's why the Roman Catholic view is such an abomination, that somehow by eating a piece of bread and drinking a sip of wine can create the reality of salvation. It's thoroughly pagan. It's superstitious, and it's completely unbiblical. This is not what the Bible teaches. The reality of salvation must be there first. The sign only signifies what is already there in your heart. Well, again, back to our idea of a sign. What if the reality is present, but there's no sign? The city of Phoenix is there, but there's no signs pointing you to the city. Now, the city is still there, but it might be missed. If you're driving around, you might think, am I lost? Am I going in the right direction? I mean, we've all been driving somewhere and gotten lost. You kind of lose hope. You start doubting. You think, am I headed the right way? So a sign for Phoenix would give you hope. It would give you assurance. It would strengthen your faith that you're headed in the right direction. And it's the same way with the Lord's Supper. If you're not partaking in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't mean that you aren't saved. The reality can be there without the sign. But what the sign of the Lord's Supper does is it strengthens our faith and gives us hope. It assures us that we're headed the right way, that we are indeed in Christ, and that His body broken and His blood shed has attained salvation for us. So the reality can be there without the sign, but the sign serves to strengthen our faith that we are indeed in Christ. So take this sacrament in faith today. And in doing so, it will be a true seal. As a sign and a seal of the Lord's Supper is really a means of grace to us. It really strengthens us. If you see that sign for Phoenix, it confirms you're headed in the right direction. It gives you assurance. And the Lord's Supper is designed to do the same thing. It's designed to prompt you to repentance, to greater faith, to greater obedience. So you must respond to the reality that is signified and sealed in the Supper. You know, respond in greater obedience. Respond with repentance. You are making a pledge as well. This is part of the design of the supper. It's designed to prompt you to action. And when you see that sign for Phoenix, you don't just take your foot off the gas and sit back and relax, but you have to put your foot on the gas pedal. You have to steer your car. You have to obey the speed limits. The sign prompts you to action. So indeed, we're called to greater faith, greater obedience. But most of all, remember today that you're not the only one seeing this sign. that God is seeing it as well, and that he is being prompted to gracious remembrance of his covenant with you. He is being reminded that the blood of Christ has covered your sins and your guilt, that the righteousness of faith belongs to you. So it is a sign to us, it is also a sign to God. And as signs and seals, this is a true means of grace to you today. So approach the table in faith this day, expecting to be strengthened by Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you bear with us in our weakness. You know that we are weak and spiritually dull, and that we need outward, visible representations of the gospel, of the covenant of grace. And so we thank you that you have given us these signs, and that in them you are reminding us that you are reminding yourself that you will never leave us or forsake us. So Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he was our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And so Lord, we thank you that we are now in Christ. The Lord, please strengthen our faith this day. Make this a true means of grace for us. In the name of Christ, for his sake, amen.